Luke chapter 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. You may be seated.
In 2007, Adidas signed a 7-year contract with Texas A&M to be the exclusive uniform supplier for the school. Now, whatever you might think about some of the uniforms we've worn this year, you can't deny that they are putting forth a lot of creative effort on behalf of our great university, and for that I am thankful. Now, at that same time in 2007, they began this big marketing campaign, "Impossible is Nothing." You may have heard that over the years. They've kind of just now switched to Adidas' All In, but that was the one that they were using for years after that. And the big idea with the campaign was to convince amateur athletes that they could achieve their athletic goals. Impossible is nothing. Go for it. You can do it. Of course, the other goal with the campaign was to make lots of money. Adidas is not a nonprofit corporation, and they want you to buy Adidas stuff. But that was the big idea they wanted to send. Impossible is nothing. Achieve your dreams. Go for it. Well, like all good marketing slogans, it's an overstatement. Lots of things are impossible in sports. You can't shoot an 18 in golf. You can't kick an 85-yard field goal. There are things that are impossible in sports. They just can't be done. But the big idea was to pump up these athletes so that they would believe in themselves that they could accomplish these things. Now, when it comes to ourselves, there are many things in life that are impossible. Not just in the sports world, but many things in life in general. But nothing is impossible for God. And that's one of the key messages here at Christmas time, is that nothing is impossible for God. And when we look here in Luke chapter 1, we see that God sent Jesus to us at the right time. All God does is right. And so when he sends Jesus, he sends him at the right time, in the right season, at the right place. All things that God does are right. He sends this angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth. This is a very small town in an insignificant region of the country called Galilee. The Jews didn't regard Galilee very highly because Galilee had a lot of Gentile influence. And so they didn't think very highly of the region. They thought even less of Nazareth itself. In fact, when Philip, one of the early disciples, told his brother Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, Nathanael responded by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He didn't believe it was possible. Sure, good things can come from other places, but nothing good can come from Nazareth. That's what the people thought. They didn't expect the Messiah to come from a place like Nazareth. They didn't expect the Messiah to be from a region like Galilee, for that matter. They expected the Messiah to come from a reputable place like Jerusalem, a large city, a prestigious city, a city with powerful and wealthy people that you would expect the Messiah to come from. But moreover, Gabriel was sent to an obscure woman named Mary, who was engaged to an obscure man named Joseph. See, Joseph wasn't a priest or a prophet. Joseph and Mary weren't members of the royal court. They were obscure people. Joseph was a carpenter, a simple man of trade. We know very little about Mary or her family background. Almost everything that we know is found here in Luke 1 and 2. And what we do know makes the situation even more unlikely. She is engaged to Joseph, and she's never known a man. Well, after Jesus' birth, Mary is mentioned only a few more times. Joseph is mentioned only once in passing and not even by name, and it's done in a mocking way. As the crowd is listening to Jesus preach and teach, they mockingly look over at him and they say, "Isn't this the son of the carpenter?" Because they don't believe that he was really Joseph's son. They thought that Mary had been unfaithful to him, and so they mocked him in that way. So the people didn't expect the Messiah to be born to obscure parents like Joseph and Mary. They expected the Messiah to be born to powerful parents, parents that were in the royal family or parents that were in the royal priesthood, who were prophets, who were men and women who were known. That's what they expected. But friends, God does the impossible. And God often does the impossible in unlikely ways and through unlikely people, just like you and me. And just like Joseph and Mary. Look at verse 28. It says, the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, Mary is both frightened and confused. She's understandably frightened because an angel has appeared to her and addressed her. I would be scared too. I think that you also would be. In almost every single instance in the scripture, when an angel appears to someone, the reaction is never, "How cool, that's really neat, thanks for coming." It's always, "Ah, what is going on?" So it's always fear, every single time. She's afraid. And she's also confused. She doesn't understand why this angel is addressing her or why he's saying these things to her. Now, through the years, and in some faith traditions, Mary has come to be regarded as an exceptionally holy person, either equal with Jesus or close to the same level as Jesus. They've put Mary on a pedestal. And the thinking is that Mary, if she's not fundamentally different from us, she's at least vastly different than we are. But when we read the scripture, we get a very different story. And commentator Warren Wiersbe addresses this in one of his books. He writes this, we'll put this on the screen. "She certainly never expected to see an angel and receive special favors from heaven. There was nothing unique about her that such things should happen. If she had been different from other Jewish girls, as some theologians claim she was, then she might have said, 'Well, it's about time. I've been expecting you.' No, all of this was a surprise to her." Mary was surprised to be addressed by the angel Gabriel. She wasn't expecting any of this. She didn't think that she deserved special favor from God. She viewed herself as an ordinary woman, no different than any other Jewish woman of her time. She didn't think she deserved special treatment from the Lord. She was humble in that way. But Luke records that Gabriel called Mary, "O favored one." And the root of that word, "O favored one," is charis. It means grace. It means undeserved favor or kindness. That's the same way that God speaks of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. When you look at Genesis 6, Moses records that all of the world was wicked. In fact, all of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts were only evil continually. That's what it says. But then Moses adds, "But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." See, both Noah and Mary were just like you and me. They weren't fundamentally different from us or anyone else around them. They were ordinary, sinful people like us. But they were also people who feared God, and God was pleased to use them to accomplish his purposes. So the angel says, "Mary, you're favored by God." But that's not all that he says to her. It's not just that she's found favor in God's eyes. Gabriel says, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." See, God didn't just bestow his favor on Mary and then leave her to figure everything out on her own. That's not how it happened at all. He was with her and he would be with her. In fact, this is the whole message of Christmas. We just sang Emmanuel, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That's the whole message of Christmas, is that God is with us. He added humanity to his deity. He took on flesh. And it's been said that the most amazing miracle in Christian theology is not the resurrection. Obviously, the God of the universe, the author of life, can raise himself from the dead. That's not hard for him. The most amazing miracle in Scripture is that God took on flesh and he became one of us. He came to live with us. But friends, the good news doesn't even stop there. It's It's not just that God came to live with us at one point. It's that God is continually with us, just as he promised to be continually with Mary. He doesn't leave us on our own, just as he did not leave Mary on her own. If you look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, there's this promise that's repeated that was spoken to Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord tells him, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You can imagine how Joshua felt in this moment. Moses had been leading Israel for 40 plus years at this point. They had been wandering around in the wilderness. They had been under his leadership the entire time. Moses dies, and now the mantle of leadership has been passed to Joshua. And Joshua is probably terrified, thinking, how am I going to lead these people? What am I going to do? And one of the first things that God speaks to him is, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. I will always be with you." Friends, we have a God who not only bestows favor on us, not only gives us abundant grace, but we have a God who will never leave us or forsake us. What great news. That should be a great encouragement to us, to everyone here today. Our God is a God who does the impossible, and he often does the impossible through unexpected ways and through unlikely people just like us. You see, because God is all-powerful, he can do anything that he wants, and he can do anything that he wants through us. And so he brings justice to the oppressed through us. Have you thought about that? Given the fact that every person has a sinful heart and that we all want to impose our will on others, we want to produce a situation in which others are treated unjustly so that we are treated with favor. In that kind of a situation, God uses us to bring justice to the oppressed. In a situation where men in our society and across the world don't want to take responsibility for their children, God promises to be a father to the fatherless. He uses us to be fathers to the fatherless, to come alongside the orphan, to love them, to serve them, to bring them into the family of God and into earthly families as well. And maybe most importantly of all, God uses us to do the impossible through bringing the lost to faith in Christ. It's not possible for any person to save themselves. It's not possible for us to save anyone, but yet God has ordained that we would be used to bring other men, women, and children to faith in Jesus. And I think especially at Christmas time, maybe more than any other time of the year, we need that reminder that God does the impossible through us, and that includes bringing family members to faith in Jesus. Because I think we get the mentality that there, God can do everything except for bring my mom or my dad to faith, except for bring my sister or brother to faith, except for bring my aunt or uncle or grandparents or whoever it would be to faith. But God is a God who does the impossible, and he can do the impossible through us. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so at one point you may have thought that, and I just want to encourage you to approach this holiday season understanding that God does the impossible, and he can do that through you as well. So approach the holidays with faith, not with fear. Approach the holidays with expectation that God is going to move through you, just as he was going to move through Mary in this passage. And so, friends, we read that Mary found favor with God, and God was with her. But you can see here, she's still trying to figure out what exactly this angel is telling her. Look at verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel encourages Mary. He tells her not to be afraid and reminds her again that she has found favor with God. But then he drops this bomb, doesn't he? "You're going to conceive and bear a son." That's a lot. That's a lot to take in. She's going to conceive and bear a son. She's to call his name Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't really go into this. Why is this significant at all? He's writing to a Gentile audience. They don't know. They don't really care what that name means. But the Hebrews did, because there was such great significance attached to Hebrew names. And so Matthew does go into detail in his account. And in Matthew 1:21, he writes that he is to call his name Jesus, Joseph and Mary, because Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. They're to call his name Jesus because Jesus is going to save them from their sins. You see, Jesus is a different version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua means God will save. God will save. It's hard to imagine what must have been running through Mary's mind at this point. Not only is she going to conceive, but she's going to conceive a child. They're to name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, Gabriel points out that these three great truths about this son that she's going to bear. And first, he says, Mary's son is going to be great, and he'll be called Son of the Most High. In other words, this child is going to be very different from every other child. Jesus would say during his earthly ministry that among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater. Earlier in chapter 1, the angel told Zechariah that his son John would be great before the Lord. That can also be translated great in the sight of God. Great in the sight of God. So John is going to be great, but his greatness is greatness before the Lord. It's greatness in the sight of God. It's not unqualified greatness. It's greatness in the sight of God. It's greatness in God's eyes. We have to remember that John was an ordinary man, though. He struggled with doubt just like you and I. In fact, when he was put into prison for preaching repentance and faith in the coming Messiah, he actually sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus after Jesus had been ministering for a while to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we wait for another? Are you really the Messiah? He doubted. He struggled. But he was great before the Lord. But look here in this passage. When Gabriel tells Mary about her son, he doesn't say he will be great before the Lord. He says he will be great, period. He will be great. As R.H. Stein has said, his greatness is an unqualified greatness. There's nothing else after the word great. He is just great. And why is that? It's because Mary's son is going to be God's son, the Son of the Most High. It doesn't say a son of the Most High. It says the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Some people will say that Jesus didn't claim to be God and that the early church didn't believe that Jesus was God, that that's something that was added later on through the centuries as another piece of Christian doctrine. But you can see from the scripture, that's just not true. Jesus did claim to be God, and everyone around him claimed that he was God as well. The biblical authors unanimously agreed that Jesus is God's son. So the first thing that Gabriel says, Mary, your son is going to be great. But second, Mary's son is going to sit on David's throne forever. Now you may remember earlier in this section, Luke pointed out Joseph is of the house of David. That, again, that seems to Gentiles like just unnecessary information. Why does that matter? What lineage he's from, about his genealogy, he's of the house of David. But what he's doing here is he's pointing out, look, he's a descendant of King David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is wanting to build a permanent house for the Lord. He wants to build him a temple. God tells him, no, his son Solomon is going to build that. Now look on the screen. He tells David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, messianic prophecies often refer to something in the near future as well as something in the distant future. And so in the near future, this is obviously referring to David's son Solomon. God is going to establish his throne, not any other throne of the other brothers in David's household, Solomon's throne alone, and that Solomon is going to build his house. That's what this prophecy is about in the near future. But in the distant future, this prophecy is all about the Messiah. It's all about the one who would come and who would sit on David's throne and who would reign forever. His house, unlike Solomon's house, is going to last forever. It's an eternal house. In the New Testament, we see that the church is referred to as the house, the people of God, the building of God. There's so many different analogies. And all of those are fulfilled in these prophecies that we see here. These prophecies were all about the Lord establishing the throne of Jesus, his house, forever. And that would be greatly encouraging news to the Jews, because this reminded them that God not only makes promises, he keeps them. He doesn't just say stuff and then let it fall down like a bad father. He's a good father, a perfect father. And so when he makes a promise, He fulfills his promise every single time. So Mary's son is going to sit on David's throne forever. But then third and finally, Mary's son will have a kingdom that will never end. See, the nation of Israel had seen many kingdoms come and go. I'm reading through 1 and 2 Samuel and now 1 and 2 Kings in my own personal time these days. And you just read, and you can't even make it half a page. You know, his kingdom, he was wicked, and then his son took over. His kingdom, he was wicked, he died, his son took over. His kingdom, he was wicked, he did really bad stuff. And then his son, he died, and his son took over. That's just all the pages say, again and again. And it says, you know, the son's kingdom will never end. Well, what a beating. Like, can you imagine, like, sitting under one of these guys forever and ever? I remember that after we moved to Charlotte, when we graduated from A&M, and if you don't know much about Charlotte, it's definitely the most liberal city in that part of the country, kind of like the Austin of that area. And so we were driving around, and this is 2004, and so the re-election campaign for George W. Bush is underway, and the city is just in an uproar. They can't believe this guy might actually be re-elected. And so shortly after he was re-elected, there was bumper stickers all over the city that said, "Is it 2008 yet?" I was just like, you know, even as an adult, you know, when you're a kid, like time, that just seems so far away. Like even as an adult, I was like, why does anybody even think about 2008? But what were they saying? We don't want to be under this leadership. We don't want to live under this government. We can't wait for 2008 because then it's going to be different. And what happened? In 2008, we got a message of hope and change. Everything's going to be different. Well, here it is. We're in 2013. I'm not standing up here saying anything positively or negatively about our current administration. I'm simply telling you nothing changed. Nothing changed. And we get a continual reminder every 2 years, every 4 years in our government that if we put our hope in human government for salvation, for provision, for the culmination of our desires, we're going to be disappointed every time. Because human government always will let us down. And so sure enough, I'm driving around the other day, and there is a bumper sticker, "Is it 2016 yet?" It will never end. It will never end. But the good news is that Jesus' throne will never end. When Jesus comes back and he reigns on Jacob's throne, when he sits on David's throne as well, over the 12 tribes of Israel and over all the earth. No one is going to say, when is this going to end? Everyone is going to be thrilled that he is the king, that he is reigning and ruling righteously forever. And that's the good news about Jesus' kingdom, is that it never ends and no one's going to want it to. See, Mary was going to give birth to a very special baby. Her son was going to be great because he was going to be God's son. He was going to sit on David's throne and reign over not only the house of Jacob, but over all the earth. And his kingdom would never end. He would reign forever in righteousness. And so Gabriel answered a lot of questions about what kind of son this is going to be. But Mary still has a pretty important question that she kind of needs some clarification on. Look at verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.'" See, what's so special about this, especially if you read Luke from the outset and you see Zechariah's doubt when Gabriel goes to him to tell him that his wife is going to conceive and bear a son, John the Baptist. What's so neat about this is that Mary doesn't seem to doubt at all what Gabriel told her. She just doesn't understand how it's going to happen. How is this going to be? And so he says she's going to conceive a child through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this child is going to be called Holy, the Son of God. This conception is miraculous. And as we mentioned last week, this is an essential part of Christian theology. The virgin birth ensured that Jesus would be fully man without inheriting Adam's sinful nature, just like the rest of us. You see, Jesus, like Adam, was created morally upright with the ability to live righteously or to sin. But Jesus, unlike Adam, would be tempted in every way and yet never sin. That's why Paul refers to him in Romans as the second Adam. He came just as Adam did. He was born upright, fully free to choose good or evil, just as Adam was in the garden. But unlike Adam, he wouldn't choose sin. He would be tempted in every single way. He would endure the same temptations that you do at home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, among your family and friends. He would endure all of those temptations, and yet he would never sin, because he wasn't just fully man. He was fully God. And this miraculous conception, this virgin birth, ensured that. But friends, this miraculous conception, though it's an essential part of Christianity and Christian theology, isn't the greatest miracle of Christmas, as we mentioned. The greatest miracle of Christmas is the incarnation, that God himself took on flesh and then came and lived among us. The greatest miracle of Christmas is that God added humanity to his deity in the person of Jesus. You see, as Gabriel tells Mary, nothing is impossible with God. Not even the incarnation, not even God becoming man. And friends, that's very good news for us, because many things are impossible for us. And above all of the things that are impossible for us, the thing that is most impossible and yet most necessary is making atonement for our sin. That's what we need more than anything. We need to be able to atone for our sins. But it's impossible. The Bible says that our sin has broken our fellowship with God. It says that our rebellion against him has left us under his righteous wrath. He's angry with us for our rebellion against him. And the Bible says there's nothing that we can do to make up for our sins. We can't atone for them. As we read earlier today in Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls or goats to take away sins. There's nothing we can offer to God to make up for them. As Isaiah 64 says, all of our righteous acts, they're filthy rags. There's no good that we can do, no amount of volunteering, no amount of serving, no amount of giving our money. There's nothing that we can do to atone for our sins, but thankfully, God was willing and able to atone for our sins. He was willing and able to send his son Jesus to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, and to rise again from the grave so that we could be justified, so that we could be declared righteous by God. He did all of this for us because there was no way for us to make atonement for our own sins. And because God is holy, he couldn't simply overlook them. He couldn't just pretend as though it didn't happen. Something had to be done. Either we had to be punished for our sin, or someone had to be punished in our place. And that's why God sent Jesus, so that he would be punished in our place and for our sins, and so that we could be reconciled to God. See, friends, Mary believed that God could do the impossible. And so after Gabriel finished talking to her, she said, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." She had great faith, not just that what the angel said about her would come true, but she had great faith that God could and would atone not only for her sins, but for the sins of the entire world. And so, friends, at Christmas time, that's the question that you have to answer, is do you believe that? Do you believe that God can and has done the impossible? Do you believe that God can atone for your sins and has atoned for your sins through the person and work of Jesus? He's done the impossible through him, and through faith in him, the impossible can happen. We can be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this Christmas, what would be foremost on our minds is that we were lost, dead in sin, that we were your enemies because of our sin, and that we were helpless and hopeless to do anything about our sin. But because you are merciful and gracious, you did for us what we could not do for ourselves in sending your son Jesus. God, at this time of year, it's easy for us to only picture Jesus as that cute baby lying in the manger. It's easy for us to make this time of year about tradition and sentimentality. It sometimes is hard for us to remember that Jesus came to die He came to do the impossible, to reconcile God and man through his life, death, and resurrection. And so, Lord, I pray that we as Christians would be people who celebrate the fact that you have done the impossible. And I pray for those who have gathered with us this morning who are not yet Christians, that they would believe the truth, that Jesus came to do the impossible, not for people generally, but for them specifically, that they would confess their sins and receive Jesus by faith. God, we pray that we would worship you rightly for your great sacrifice on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.